So just in case you haven't figured out, as we go through each week, we're taking the next chapter of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 9 this week. And we've been calling this series Jesus with Skin On because the fact is that the Holy Spirit is invisible to the wider community unless there are people who incarnate Jesus into their local setting. Let me ask you a very serious question. Who is Jesus to the drivers of Lothian buses? Who is he or she? God has a thought about that. Or to the social work department. Or to Campbell's Meat Factory. Or to every school. Wherever you work, Jesus has chosen you. Wherever you play, wherever you share, whatever families that you're a part of, Jesus has chosen you to carry his presence into that situation. And you think about that for a moment, it means that actually the Holy Spirit's very, very practical. Because sometimes Jesus with skin on is using a spanner or a coffee machine or wipes. Or a sluice. If you don't know what a sluice is, I have this theory that everybody should do national service, but instead of doing it with the military, they ought to do it with the NHS. Anyway, Jesus has put you where you are. Now, I don't want to get into a big predestinarian free will tug of war about how you ended up where you are, but this I do know is that God will use the circumstances that you're in regardless. So some of you are Jesus with skin on at IT or at a bank. And some of you with various groups, the Development Trust. I could go on, at the Darby and Joan at Birkenside. And that's really, really important. Because that's how Jesus gets skin on in any situation. And I think because of our culture, we tend to want to share things like, this is what I think about Jesus, and kind of pass that on to people. And that's fine, that has a value. But really, the whole idea of us being Christians is that we are Jesus to people. That we are. And that's what this series is really about. As the early church learns to work in the love and power of Jesus, which has been given to them through the Holy Spirit. And it is the story of the birth of the church of which we're a part. Right, I'm going to start with a story from my little Mark Green book. And this one's called The Great Negotiator. It's about a lady called Ruth. Tomorrow is a big day. It's the day that Ruth goes in to negotiate her remuneration rates with one of her major clients. It's important that it goes well. It will certainly affect her income for the next year, and it might well affect whether she gets any income at all from that client. Ruth is a senior management trainer. She's been doing it for over 20 years for a whole variety of both public and private sector organizations. She trains teams and coaches leaders in a whole range of skills, from strategy to conflict resolution to communication to negotiation. Some of the business comes directly, and some of it comes through the big training companies who outsource work to a list of preferred trainers at rates they negotiate with their clients. All clear? Some of you may have been in meetings like this. Tomorrow is a big day, and Ruth is praying about it. Actually, Ruth would be praying even if tomorrow wasn't a particularly special day. She's that kind of person. She prays about her clients. She prays about the content of workshops. She prays about how to deliver the material. She prays for the people who come, and she prays for the people who've left. And when she gets to the training room or auditorium she's being assigned, she accepts the authority that her client has given her over the room. So she prays for the place to be a place of peace and safety for her clients. Prays for God's presence by his Spirit. So it's no surprise that Ruth is praying about tomorrow, but it is also a big day. I wonder what you might pray before a meeting to discuss your salary. Now, as Ruth prays, a curious thing happens. God tells her not to go into the meeting with a target rate in mind or even an opening offer to negotiate from. God tells her to give the client total freedom in setting the rate and accept whatever they decide. Ruth is not impressed with the divine strategy. She demurs. Lord, she says to the King of the universe, the Lord of time and eternity, the creator of all things, the one who spoke light in human beings and all their faculties into existence. Lord, I'd just like to remind you that I actually teach negotiating skills, and I can assure you that this is not the way to negotiate a deal like this. Ruth thinks she knows the criteria for a good negotiation, just as the prophet Samuel thought he knew the criteria for selecting the next king from a lineup of Jesse's seven eldest sons. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me, Lord. Except, of course, neither Ruth or Samuel had all the information. As it turns out, the King of the universe is not impressed by Ruth's objection, and he does not demur. I wonder how it would feel if God asked you to do something that seemed to contradict your professional training. I wonder what you would do in Ruth's situation. Tomorrow arrives. That morning, another senior trainer phones her. He seems pleased. He too has been negotiating his rate with his training company, so Ruth asks him if he got the rate he wanted. Oh, yes, he replies, and mentions the figure. As Ruth is pondering this potentially useful information on what the client is prepared to pay, the Holy Spirit cuts across her thoughts and very clearly reminds her of his strategy, and this time she does not demur. At the appointed time, Ruth goes into the client's office, sits down, exchanges greetings. The client looks tense. It's understandable. Not many people really like talking about money, and there's usually pressure on the negotiator on three fronts: from the trainers who want to maximize their earnings, from the clients who want to minimize their spend, and from the negotiator's bosses who want to maximize their margin while retaining the best trainers and offering competitive value to their clients. Ruth shifts the conversation to the matter in hand and says, before we begin this discussion, may I say that I'll be very happy with whatever rate you choose to give me this year. You are aware of the overall market. You know what the clients will pay. You know what margin you need. And so I'm happy for you to set whatever rate seems right to you. This is not the way money negotiations usually begin. Immediately, all the tension goes out of the client's face and his shoulders. He leans back in his chair and smiles. I'm glad you said that. I was in a very tough negotiation with another senior trainer earlier today. He pushed me very hard for a high rate, and in the end I gave it to him, but I won't be sending any business his way. Inwardly, Ruth is thankful, not because she's gloating over the other trainer's failure, but because she's realizing that God has rescued her. God has tipped her off, given her an instruction based on knowledge she doesn't have. Similar examples abound in the Bible. God tipping off the prophet Elisha when the Aramean raiding parties are setting out to ambush the king of Israel in 2 Kings 6. Or God giving Samuel information about Saul, about who he'll meet on his journey. Or God confirming to David on the run from King Saul that if he stays in Keilah, the citizens will betray him and his men. Not surprisingly, God's tip-offs are often accompanied by a blessing, and so it was for Ruth. The client smiles again, and because of your attitude in this negotiation and your track record with us, I'm going to make you our trainer of choice for a large project that's just come in. He then suggested a very acceptable daily rate. God hasn't just tipped her off, God's given her preferred status. And the client went on handing Ruth a list of dates, and these are the dates, choose the ones you want. God hasn't just tipped her off. God hasn't just given her preferred status. God has blessed her with an abundance of business on the dates and the locations of her choice. And 3 months after Ruth first told me that story, I saw her again at another training event, and I asked her this question. Ruth, you teach negotiation skills, so what have you changed about how you teach negotiating after that incident? Without missing a beat, she replied, I teach people to spend much more time thinking about the person's context and pressures to seek to understand how they might be feeling. And I put more emphasis on negotiating in ways that contribute to building the relationship for the longer term. God did a miracle for Ruth. We could pause there and reflect on his omniscience, on his fatherly kindness to Ruth, on his generosity, on his desire to help her know when it's his voice is speaking, or on his desire to build trust between them, on his desire to build a capacity to trust his direction, even when the stakes are high. And there's more that you might add. But God was also trying to teach Ruth about the thing she thought she already knew well, how to negotiate. And so he didn't just provide for her that year. He enhanced the quality of her teaching, made it more accurately reflect his character and priorities, made it a greater blessing to those who heard it, a more effective bridge into deeper conversations with clients that they often seem to initiate in breaks at the end of the day. God, it seems, often has more than one objective in mind when he acts in our lives. We, after all, often have more than one that we need to learn. We've been working our way through the story of Acts, the story of Stephen trying to see things from a kingdom perspective. And the story of Stephen is one of an extraordinary individual who's not just overseeing the distribution of food and resources to the widows so that there's equity between Jewish and Hebrew and Greek-speaking women. But also, the story doesn't go as we expect, because instead of serving a long time in the early church, he ends up being stoned early in his commission, declaring the gospel to the Jewish high council, paying for it with his life as Saul looks after the jackets of those who stoned him. This extraordinary man, but who dies when not expected, and encouraged us to see this story from a kingdom perspective. That as Stephen declares the truth of the gospel and how all of that fits together, the Jewish council hears something and sees something that witnesses to the love of Jesus and his power. We reflected on the passage from Matthew 7 that says, where Jesus speaks about enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And we're reminded that God's ways are often not our ways. And then we had a look last week at the story of Philip. And Philip, after the persecution in Jerusalem, is catapulted out in Samaria, and he shares the gospel in Samaria. There's nothing short of revival there. And in the middle of the revival, God calls him out into a desert road, okay, in Gaza. And there he sees an Ethiopian high official who's making his way back from celebrating at the Jewish feast in Jerusalem. He's reading from Isaiah, what we would call Isaiah 53. He's wondering about the lamb that was slain. Philip's able to tell him about the gospel, and the Ethiopian church is planted. A very, very ancient church. We're talking about how tough times equals much fruit. When things get tough, God blesses, things come out of it, even in our disappointment, our disillusion, and our disorientation. And now we get to the story in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he replied. The Lord said, "Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again." "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talking about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." But the Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid hands upon him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterwards, he ate some food and regained his strength. It's a story that if you've been a Christian a long time, you will know quite well. The story of how Saul, the persecutor of the early church, has got permission from the chief priests to go and purge the people of the way, those first disciples, to purge them from the early church. Well, from the synagogue, okay? Because they're still meeting in the synagogue at this point, right up until the fall of Jerusalem. Jews and those early Christians met to worship together. But there was substantial other meetings that happened through the week. They met daily, gathered around the apostles' teaching. For they don't see themselves as anything other than faithful Jews. Never forget that. They don't see themselves as Christians. They see themselves as Jews who've expected the Messiah. The Messiah has arrived, and now they're trying to convince their brethren, their brothers and sisters, that Jesus was really the Messiah. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about you believe in Jesus, you're a faithful Jew, you're going to synagogue in Damascus, and you start to hear stories. And one of them is that you're starting to think about your family, because Stephen's being killed. So now it's not just a matter of theological debate. People are dying. You hear that Peter and John have been whipped. That the church is under persecution, so much so that it's been dispersed. Some of those people no doubt went to Damascus. And now you're there hearing news, hearing rumors. Maybe someone was running that road downhill as it is. You go from Jerusalem, which is up high on the hill, down the wiggly road, and then off to Damascus. For goodness sake, get your affairs in order. The chief priests are sending this zealous young Pharisee called Saul, and he's coming, and he means business. How would you have felt? See, I was talking to you about Peter Guy Lawal and the church in South Sudan and the church in Northern Sudan. And I can't impress upon you, the church in the 21st century in much of the world is under visceral persecution. And whilst we go about our business, brothers and sisters over the world face persecution. So here comes Saul. Here comes Saul. And it's not until he's on the outskirts of the city, if you've sent runners out to have a look, to try and give you warning so you can go into hiding. He is on the verge of that. Saul's coming. Saul's coming. And what happens? God shows up. And the voice of Jesus, Saul, Saul, uses his Jewish name. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul does exactly what Moses does at the burning bush. Who are you? Remember the answer to Moses is, I'm the God of your forefathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take off your shoes. And to Saul he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I think Saul maybe would need a change of underwear at this point. Here's a good Jew. He's doing what he believes is in the interests of his people. He has his theological arguments all set up like a castle wall. He is ready to push the church out of Damascus, to stamp it out like a brush fire. He's at the ready, and what happens? He's blown off his horse, and he ends up on the ground. And does God say anything about his eyesight? Not a bit of it. But when he stands up, he's blind. You see, before Saul met Jesus, he didn't need Jesus. He didn't need him. Paul thought he could see perfectly, but he couldn't. In fact, the limited information he had, Paul, do not judge Saul stroke Paul. You would have sat with him for hours before he had finished reciting the Old Testament that he had memorized, or as the Jews called it, the Tanakh. He could have reeled off Psalms and bits of the history books and entire passages from the Pentateuch, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He could have done it. Never doubt this man's credentials. He thought he was doing the right thing, but then he found he wasn't, and he's on the ground. So now he's led like a blind man. And that means two things. One, he can no longer read what the chief priests have written on the scrolls. Number two, he can't see anybody. So he can't identify anybody, much less find their synagogues. He is completely dependent, and now he needs Jesus. So Paul, in confusion, does the only thing that a good Jew would do in that situation. What does he do? Now, you see, when we read that he didn't eat or drink anything, we think he's in a huff. No, what's he doing? He's fasting. He goes on the most extreme fast that you can do. And trust me, to go without water for 3 days in an arid environment, you mean business. And we don't know what he prayed, but we know that he was challenged, he was desperate, and he realized that he was blind. And he's now having to process all the stuff that he's been involved in, looking after the cloaks while he approved of the stoning of Stephen, approving of the whipping of Peter and John, approving of that persecution, perhaps being an architect, being young and zealous as only a young man really can, or a young woman. And now he's got 3 days. And he doesn't know how long this is going to last. But God speaks to him again. And we know this because of what God says to Ananias. By the way, brave people in the Bible, Ananias better be on your list. Because there's going to come someday where God is going to ask you to do something tough. And you're going to need to know this story to help you through. So God speaks to Ananias. Ananias is no doubt praying along with the rest of the church. And they weren't just going through their liturgy and their weekly meetings and stuff. They were going through, oh my goodness me, this guy Saul, we've heard he's pitched up. There's some story about him being blind. We're waiting for this persecution to break out. They're readying themselves for this. They're praying. God speaks to Ananias and says something that he's not expecting. What does he say? Go to a man named Saul on Straight Street. For I've told him that a man named Ananias is going to go see him. And so he's sent to Straight Street to go pray. And as I said to the kids, here's Saul. He's blind. He can't identify Ananias. Is this some ruse, some trick, some ploy to draw in the church? What could the church not resist? An opportunity to do what Jesus did. And in the back of his mind, when we hear God, there's still that voice in the back of our mind saying, it's don't want to do that. That is unwise. And it's usually that bit that's out to protect us, which serves us well when crossing the road and figuring out if that green thing in the fridge is edible. But does not serve us well when God's given us something tough to do. So Ananias goes in. I just imagine this. The room, probably dark. And there's Paul, desiccated by not drinking, you know. Probably didn't smell that great in there. And he's on his knees, and he's praying. Then this man Ananias shows up. God said to Ananias, this is the guy I've chosen. And did you hear? This is the guy I've chosen. And how much he will suffer in my name. There's a commission. He's going to suffer. Ananias lays hands on him. And as the story says, it's like scales fall from his eyes. And now Paul can see. Would you have trusted him? Would you have trusted him? Would you have trusted Paul? Not a bit of it. What if he's going deep undercover and he's going to pretend to convert and he's just getting the names and the places so that when they take them out, they can take them out root, branch, and tree. But nevertheless, Paul stays there. And I think the thing that convinced them was they heard him. They heard him preach, tell his story. Let me ask you a question. Have we come across anyone in this story who has the credentials to do what Saul was doing in terms of being chosen to plant churches, to share the gospel? Have we come across anyone in the story who'd be up for that job? You bet we have. His name was Stephen. What happened to Stephen? From a human perspective, his broken body was just a pile of flesh and bones with a life pummeled out of it. That's what happened to Stephen. And God says to Ananias that he's chosen Saul, this zealous guy, this guy whose character was up for debate, certainly in terms of the early followers of Jesus. Why would God allow Stephen to be stoned and raise up Saul of all people? It's almost like when the disciples, Judas has committed suicide, and there's that bit in Acts 1, and they eventually cast lots. Is it going to be Joseph or is it going to be Matthias? And they pick Matthias. They make him the 12th disciple. We don't hear anything about him. We don't hear a thing. It doesn't mean he didn't do anything, and one day we'll meet him. So respect. But who's the guy that God seems to pick? It's Paul. And this is my point today. For every astonished person that heard Paul preaching, the story did not go as was expected. The thing is that in 14 years, some of you may, if you don't know your Bible desperately well, you may imagine that Paul immediately went out on missionary journeys. That's not the case. Paul had to go to Jerusalem and get the approval of the other apostles. Not an easy job. You can read about that in Acts. And then he goes back to Damascus and serves there in the Syrian church. It's 14 years before he goes out, which, if you know your Bible well, reminds you of when David is picked at 16 to take over from King Saul, but he doesn't ascend to the throne until he is 30 years old. Same age Jesus was. 14 years David's in the wilderness. I'm telling you, that book's amazing. It might be a tough read and it might rub you up the wrong way now and then, but you've just no idea how that big story fits together. And Saul is 14 years training. But while he's in that 14 years, he's also thinking about the scriptures and he's thinking about Jesus. And who's the person that manages to bring the teaching of Jesus to the church and give us an understanding of what that means for our daily lives? It's Paul. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the Thessalonians, the Timothys, Titus, Philemon. So here's the thing. The story in the book of Acts does not go the way that we would expect it to if we were writing the story. Am I right or wrong? If we were writing the story, would Stephen have died? No. No, he wouldn't have. And would we have sent the persecutor of the early church to be the founding mission, the missionary to the Gentiles? Would we have done that? Probably not. If we're going to send Saul to anyone, we'd probably send him to the Jews. He really knew his scriptures. But he's actually sent to the Jews all the way through the Greek world, through the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world. And then he ends up ministering to people who are not Jews at all. Right, now, pause. Let me ask you a question. Has your life story gone the way you expected it? Is anybody here sitting on step 87 of their 100-step plan to live a life with Jesus with no fails, no falls, no blindsides or unexpected? What's that thing they call it in rugby? No hospital passes. Do you know what a hospital pass is in rugby? That's where you're about to get tackled for the ball and you give it to someone else so it's their leg that gets broken. That's called a hospital pass. And sometimes life can feel like that. And I know right now, for some of you, it does feel just like that. So, here's today's message. When our life doesn't go according to plan, when our hopes and dreams, our expectations are frustrated, when we are, as I am at the moment, angry with God because things have not gone the way that I expected, and indeed I expected on the back of what I thought that I heard him say. He is still faithful, still good, still loving, and still Lord. And the only hands that are capable of picking up the broken shards of our lives and piecing them back together are nail-pierced hands. We side moment. Many of you here gave me words for Caroline Pullinger, expecting her to be with us and healed. And we know that God can do that, do we not? If there's any church in the locality that trusts God for physical healing, it's here. And that's not because we're proud. It's because we're humble enough to trust Jesus as his word. And there are people who are here today and not walking with sticks and are free of pain in the locality because of the healing power of Jesus. So what do we do about that? What do we do with those words that we gave? Here's what we do. Is we give thanks to God for his faithfulness. And then we talk to him. We bring our pain and our suffering and our sorrow and our disheartened resentments and all that stuff, but we bring it to him. Here's the prayer of a disappointed Christian. I'm fed up with you. I don't believe you're there, but somehow I'm still talking to you. The psalmist does this all the time. The laments are written like that. God, why is it that wealthy people and cruel people prosper, and the poor are oppressed, and the righteous are persecuted? Why? 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 And does God ever answer? No, because that's not the main point. Here's the point. You are faithful. You brought our ancestors through the waters of the Red Sea. You fed them in the desert. You gave them the law. You led them into the promised land. Number one, When we gather on Friday and give thanks for Caroline's life, I tell you this, she is more whole and alive than she has ever been with Jesus. She is healed, but she is not here. And we need to stand with Ross and Fee and that precious family in their time of sorrow, because that's bitter and sore and horrible. And we need to make a space for everyone who's going through a tough time at the moment to express their pain. It's not enough to say they're healed in glory. It's not enough to say they're home. We need to figure out how we live from here. And every single one of us has a sorrow in our lives which looks like that, one way or another. Saying goodbye to a husband or a wife. Saying goodbye to a child. Saying goodbye to a situation which looked fruitful, to work. Saying goodbye to sanity. Saying goodbye to the community that turned their back on us. Saying goodbye to a situation that we thought was going to work out for keeps. To a marriage. To a friendship. When the story doesn't go as we expect, Jesus is still Lord. He still died to make it right. He still loves and cares for us, but we still need to be honest to Him about our pain, because He's already shouldered it up, and nothing we can say can surprise Him. Do you hear me? And whether we find ourselves in the position of Saul, being stopped dead in our tracks and having to humble ourselves when we thought we had it together and it turned out we didn't, or if we're like Ananias and God drags us into a situation that actually we would rather be a million miles away from and would rather pray for bolts of lightning than have to go see that person, or perhaps the second coming. When the story doesn't go as we expect, Jesus is still Jesus. And thank God for that.